Do please take up your Bibles and turn back with me to our New Testament reading and Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Again, you'll find that in your church Bibles. If you have one of our pew Bibles, on page 1252. 1252 in the church Bibles. Acts and chapter 1. And God willing, this evening we'll be considering the verses from 12, verse 12 to verse 26, the end of the chapter. These verses do give us a unique and vital insight into the preparations that the disciples were making for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the church in Jerusalem is first gathered, in a sense, here in this upper room in these verses. They were gathered with the promise that Jesus made, that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days after his ascension. That promise was ringing in their ears as they gathered, as they prayed, as they spoke together in that upper room. As they returned to Jerusalem to await the coming of the Father's gift. In the 10 days, and the reason we know it's 10 days, there's 10 days between Jesus' ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we know that because Jesus was with the disciples after his resurrection for 40 days. We read that in Acts 1 and verse 2. Luke tells us that there. And Pentecost takes place 50 days after Passover. And Jesus rose from the dead on Passover. So we know that the 40 days that he was there, and then he ascended, and then there's 10 more days to get to the 50th day, which is Pentecost. So the 10 days take place between Jesus' ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So during those 10 days, this is what happens. Pentecost would fulfill God's promises to ancient Israel. Those promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, passed down to Israel himself. Those promises that would inaugurate this new era, a new era for the people of God. And these preparations that the disciples make in these days help us to understand what happens next. They are the foundations for the church of Jesus Christ as it goes forward and outwards from Jerusalem in the book of Acts. It lays down a pattern for us, for the church in those early days, and for us today as well, to follow, to understand, to determine how we determine the will of God, the will of the risen Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And so these verses are very important for us. They carry great weight. And so we're going to look at these verses under a number of headings this evening. Firstly, verses 12 to 14, they met, this church that began here in Jerusalem, met as a united church. A united church. They gathered with one purpose, with one accord, it says there in verse 14, over these 10 days in Jerusalem. The 11 remaining disciples and a handful of faithful believers, men and women, even including members of Jesus' own earthly family, who, when we met them earlier on in the Gospels, we meet them in John's Gospel, chapter 7, they didn't believe, even right up till the final week of Jesus' ministry, they didn't believe, his brothers didn't believe. But here they are, in the church, in those days, in Jerusalem, meeting with the apostles, praying. This diverse body of men and women, numbering about 120, we're told, united together, united in the risen Jesus, who had ascended into heaven in front of the eyes of the apostles. They were bound together to Jesus through life, through faith, through that shared nature, for Christ himself had taken on the nature of mankind, that in him mankind might be united. In these verses, the nascent church, the beginning of the church, demonstrates that unity which should season the church of Christ in all generations, at all times, in all ages and in all places, but which so sadly in these latter days is so badly lacking. The church needs to be united. The church needs to be united, but not in some way which denies the truth of the gospel. There is a tendency, or at least in the towards the end of the last century, there was a desire and a tendency to bring all the churches together under one banner. But it failed. It failed because it was not unity in truth. It was unity without truth. It was unity without the gospel. It was a church. It would have been a church in name only. Now we need to be a united church, but we need to be united in the truth, united in the gospel, united in Jesus Christ. Not united by some document that man has written. Don't get me wrong, documents that men write can be very useful. Our church is bound together in some ways, our fellowship here in Droylsden, by our common agreements on our basis of faith. And we trust that that basis of faith is a reflection of scriptural truths. But that document is a man-made document, isn't it? And fundamentally, our unity is not in that document, but in Jesus. It's in Jesus, in the Word of God. And that document that we have, our constitution and our statement of faith, is only part of our unity in as much as it reflects the will and the Word of God, in as much as it reflects our Saviour, Jesus. Because church unity isn't achieved by efforts of human ingenuity, by finding a collection of words to express a truth that is satisfactory to as many people as possible. No, church unity is achieved. In fact, it's not achieved by man at all. Church unity is a gift to the church by the risen Lord Jesus. Because it is he who gives glory. It is he who gives the glory in the church. The glory that God has given to him. As Jesus Christ has delivered the word of truth from the Father to the church, so he delivers his glory in the church through the Holy Spirit. And therein lies our unity. Jesus expresses this unity in John's Gospel, chapter 17, as he prays for his disciples, and he says, he prays to his Father that they, the church, that they may be one, just as we, he says, talking to his Father, just as we, Father and Son, are one. That's Jesus' prayer for you. That's Jesus' prayer for the church, that we may be one just as he is one with the Father. What close unity he calls us to. And we express that unity in the church by demonstrating the truth and the love and the peace of the gospel, by living in the light of Jesus Christ, in the light of his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And that's just how these people met in that upper room in those days following his ascension. They met together in the light of all that Jesus had said and done. They met together in one accord in prayer and supplication. They met together as a demonstration of the truth and the love and the peace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what came out of that meeting? What came out of those 10 days of prayer and seeking the Lord's? pours out over the subsequent chapters. Pours out in Jerusalem, overflows into the surrounding countryside, into Judea, into Samaria, and to the end of the earth, as the Lord Jesus himself said in chapter 1, verse 8. So this church, the church at the very beginning, was a united church, united in Jesus. What else can we say about the beginnings of the church? Well, it was a praying church. The church in Jerusalem was a praying church. For this is what they did when they gathered together. We get the list of names there in verse 13, the 11 mentions. And then we're told in verse 14, they prayed. They prayed, they continued in one accord in prayer and supplication. They persevered in prayer. They waited as Jesus had told them to do. He told them to go to Jerusalem and wait there for the coming of the Spirit. That's in verse 5 of Acts chapter 1, but Luke also records Jesus saying the same thing back in Luke 24 and verse 49 at the end of his gospel. So in obedience they met together. In obedience they waited. In obedience they prayed. They brought their prayer and supplications, their humble requests before the Lord, persevering together with one mind and with one purpose. What did they pray for? Well, we have to say we don't know. What did they pray about? We don't have their prayers written down here. Not all of them anyway. We do get a little bit of a sense of one of the matters they prayed for later on in verse 24 and 25, where they turned to the Lord seeking guidance. But what are they waiting for? They're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. So surely that's what they're praying for. Jesus didn't say wait 10 days and then the Spirit will come. No, he said the Spirit will come upon you not many days from now. They didn't know what day the Spirit was going to come. And so they continued in prayer for those 10 days. That's the indication we get here. They continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. 10 days. What a prayer meeting that would have been. 10 days of prayer. Seeking the Lord's will. Praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Praying in Jesus' name that God's will would be done on the earth. Like their unity, their prayers were grounded in the command and the promise of Jesus, who had told them to wait and that he would send the Spirit to them. Our prayers too ought to be grounded in the promises of God, ought to be grounded in his word, powered by the Spirit of God. Because God's promises, you see, they don't mean that we don't have to pray. Now we know God is sovereign. We know that God's will always comes to pass. He cannot be thwarted. But that does not mean we don't have to pray. We saw an example of that this morning in Exodus 32 when Moses intercedes before God for the people of Israel. God is ready to destroy them. Because they have built this golden calf, they've fashioned it in Exodus 32. They've worshipped it. And God's wrath burns hot against their sin and against them. He's going to destroy them. But he gives Moses the opportunity to intercede for them. God gives us the opportunity to pray. He gives us the opportunity to bring our prayers and our supplications before him. To pray for wisdom and grace and faith to be built up in the church. To pray for salvation to visit us. To come upon our friends and our neighbors and our family members. God gives us the opportunity to do this. He opens the doors for our prayers and he hears us. God's promises and God's will does not mean that we don't have to pray. Rather, they give us confidence. His will, his sovereign will and his promises give us confidence that he will hear and he will answer our prayers, just as he answered Moses' prayer and plea for the people in Exodus 32. This church was a praying church. May we be known, Lord, as a praying church. What else can we say about this, the beginnings of this church in Jerusalem? Well, thirdly, verses 15 to 20, this was a mixed church. Those believers were very aware that even when Jesus was among them, they were a mixed people. We see as we follow through the Gospels that record the account of Jesus' teaching that sometimes people come to Jesus and stay with him and follow a while, but then when the going gets tough and hard, they fell away. When he said some things that were hard for them to understand, hard for them to take, they fell away from him, went back to their own ways. Judas, of course, had turned out not to be a true follower of Jesus. Though he was there from the very beginning, though he was with Jesus, though he shared in their ministry, as the Apostle Peter speaks in these verses. He was there, he was numbered with us, obtained a part in this ministry, verse 17. He was not a true follower of Jesus. He was not a true disciple of Jesus. But rather, he was the one who would betray Jesus. He was numbered with them. He completed the 12, a number important in the history of Israel because of the 12 sons of Israel, or Jacob, for whom the tribes of Israel were named. He shared their ministry. He spoke in Jesus' name of the good news of the gospel. He shared in the healing ministry of the group. He ate with them. He traveled with them. Yet in the end, he rejected Jesus. He rejected Jesus because Jesus wasn't what he wanted. Jesus wasn't in his heart. He rejected him and handed him over to his enemies. Yet even this was in the Lord's sovereign plans all along. As Jesus himself speaks in Luke chapter 22, verse 22, "Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Judas is a very divisive character in Scripture, isn't he? It was necessary that Jesus be betrayed. It was part of God's plan that Jesus would be betrayed. But as Jesus says, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. We read earlier from Psalm 109 and we sang part of Psalm 69, both of which are the places where in verse 20 Peter quotes the Old Testament from, "Let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it, let another take his office." Those are quotes taken from those psalms. And those psalms speak of the destruction of the wicked, the condemnation of those who betray the Lord's anointed. Yes, in their context, they are psalms of David. But so easily those words could be put into the mouth of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happens when they get quoted in the New Testament. I wonder how many people in the Church of Jesus Christ, how many people who regularly attend church here and elsewhere, who hear and maybe even proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, people who talk of sins forgiven and deliverance from death, how many of those Judases are among us? How many are not true believers? Not perhaps those who would betray Jesus in the way Judas did. That was a unique situation. But how many men and women, boys and girls attend churches all up and down this land and hear the word, or as I say, even proclaim the word of God. How many are not Christ's today? How many were never truly Christ's and will never be? It is an encouragement to us, to each one of us, to make your salvation sure. Be certain of your salvation and turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, even now. Even now, if you've been a believer for decades, for most of your life, there is still time to turn to him again, even now. And that is why we continue to preach the same message over and over again. I only have one message to preach, and it's not my message. It is God's message. It is the word of God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus saves. That is the message we preach at this church. Jesus saves. Come to Jesus for salvation, because you will not find salvation anywhere else. Now, this church was a mixed church, just as it still remains a mixed church today. But this church, fourthly, was also a grounded church. Verses 20 to 23, they honoured the will of Jesus. They honoured the roots of the gospel in God's covenant with Israel. And so they chose to replace Judas to fulfil the scripture which Peter references there in verse 20 from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. The risen Lord Jesus, in those 40 days that he spent with his disciples, had opened their minds to understand the Old Testament in the light of his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. They had now a new grasp, a new understanding, a new wisdom of how the Old Testament spoke of Jesus, of his sufferings and his glory, of his rejection and his reign. And these verses quoted from those Psalms were, for Peter and the believers present, sufficient grounds for their decision to replace Judas. I suppose you could ask, why not leave it at 11? No, they wanted to replace Judas and make it 12 again. Part of the reason for that is mentioned in Luke chapter 22, verses 28 to 30. Where Jesus says these words, Luke 22, verses 28 to 30, speaking to his disciples, of course. You are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus there draws a direct parallel between the core 12 disciples and the 12 tribes of Israel. And to maintain that correlation, Judas needed to be replaced. The book of Revelation demonstrates the importance of this in shaping the kingdom of God. As John witnessed the consummation of God's kingdom as the heavenly city on earth in Revelation 21 verse 12, he describes it as this: the new Jerusalem, he said, had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And because our God is an unchanging God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, his covenant stands, and the church today stands on the shoulders, even the foundation, not only of the apostles and the new covenant in Jesus Christ, but what is new is built upon what was old. And so we preach the whole of Scripture. We lean upon the whole of the Bible. We're not just New Testament Christians in that sense. Because in some ways we could say we are New Testament Christians. But we're not just New Testament Christians, we're Old Testament Christians too. We stand in that line. The same line as men like Abraham and Noah, David and others. This church was a grounded church. May we too be grounded in the scriptures, grounded in the history of redemption as God has presented it to us. Finally, this evening, this church beginning in Jerusalem was a church which was led. It's a church which was led. It had a leader. It has a leader still today. The Lord Jesus Christ. And they look to him for their guidance. Look with me at verses 24 to 26. A word very briefly about the apostolic qualifications which are given here. Because Peter's proposal, how he suggests that they go forwards, throws light on his understanding of what apostleship is. Those who were witnesses, both to and of Jesus' resurrection. That is, that they saw the risen Jesus after his death, and they testified of him. Peter also says that Judas' replacement must have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, verse 21. A qualification, interestingly, by the way, that the Apostle Paul doesn't meet. The apostles were those chosen and appointed by Jesus himself. He had chosen the original 12, and so Jesus, must choose Judas' replacements. And so the 120 gathered together in that upper room during those 10 days are called upon by Peter to do the choosing. What did they do? They sifted the candidates and found two names among them. Joseph and Matthias, or Matthias, however you want to pronounce it. Neither of whom we know anything about, by the way. Neither of them are mentioned again in Scripture. And so we know nothing about these two men whatsoever. But the 120 gathered there, they pray to Jesus, who it says here knows the hearts of all. So that he would show them of the two which he had already chosen. And so in verse 26, they drew lots. It was a method that was often used to determine God's will in the past, in the Old Testament. But interestingly, wasn't used again in Scripture after the Holy Spirit had come. Never again does the church draw lots to make a decision. Because the Holy Spirit has come. And so in the course of the events that take place here, it is the name of Matthias that is chosen. And he was added, he was added to the 11. How did they determine God's will then? Well, they began with the general leading of Scripture that a replacement should be made. They took that from those quotations from the Psalms and the words that Jesus had spoken that we referred to in Luke 22. So they looked at God's words and they knew the principle. Then what did they do? They used their common sense that if Judas was to be replaced, if he was to have the same ministry as them, then whoever replaces them must have the same qualifications. And so that led them, it narrowed the field right down to these two men, to Joseph and Matthias. What did they do next? Well, they prayed. Although Jesus was no longer physically among them, he was still accessible to them through prayer. And they acknowledge him as having knowledge not only of them, but of these two men as well. They acknowledge him as having the ability to make his will known in the church through them. And so they drew lots, trusting Jesus to reveal his will through them. Now, whether it was the whole church that drew lots or whether it was just the apostles, we don't have that detail here. We can't tell. But leaving that aside, we see a pattern laid down here for the church to make decisions, to seek the will of God. If we leave aside the drawing of lots, because the Holy Spirit has now been given to the church, poured out within us, this process that is presented to us here is a wholesome and biblical way in which God can be trusted to guide his church today. As a congregational church here, we replace the drawing of lots, in a sense, in a church meeting with a ballot, in which we don't want to make our own will known, but the Lord's will. It is his will we seek. When we vote on, God willing, on Wednesday evening, they're minor matters in some way, the provision of these policies that we've got to look at and determine whether they're okay, they're minor matters in one sense, but in another sense, we are still seeking the will of God for his church. We are seeking the mind of Jesus. And so when it comes to that moment, for those of you who will be there, those of you who are members of the church, and you have to cast your lot, as it were. You have to put your hand up and agree or otherwise to the proposals that are brought to the church meeting. You are not seeking your own will, but the will of the head of the church. And we seek that through the church meeting. That's how we work as a congregational church, how we implement the practices that we read in God's word. So this church that Jesus founded, this church that began in Jerusalem, we see how it is a united church, a diverse church of believers, men and women, bound together by Jesus Christ. We see this church as a praying church. Yes, as a mixed church, a mixed multitude, we could say. Where there are always those in the church who believe, and there are always those in the church who really do not. We see that this church too is a grounded church. It has a foundation which is made up of the scriptures, the word of God made known to us through Jesus Christ. And we also find this church is not without a leader. Though Jesus physically was no longer with them, he was still leading his church. And that is so abundantly clear, it becomes so abundantly clear through this, through the Acts of the Apostles, through this book. I think, as we said when we first started to look at it, some have said that it would be better to title it the Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit rather than the Acts of the Apostles. But here at the beginning of the church, we see all these qualities. And these qualities are qualities that should still be part of the church today. So let us fix our eyes on Jesus and seek to follow the pattern that his scriptures lay down for us as the church of Jesus Christ, to seek his will, to seek unity in his name, to bring our prayers and supplications before him, to pray for those among us who do not believe, and to be grounded in the faith that he has given to us. So let's pray to that end, that he would help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to do just that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words and for how it guides us in our lives personally and in our lives as the church together here in this place. We pray that you would fill us with wisdom and understanding, as well as with faith, that as we step forward together in the name of Jesus, we might know your will, that we might see your glory, and that the power of the gospel might be proclaimed among us in word and in deed. Have your way with your people and build your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.